fits in with the theme this morning from this passage. You turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 5 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 34. This is a great passage, because it's a passage in which we see the hand of God at work in the affairs of nations. And it reminds us, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 93 and verse 1, of this great truth: the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. God has not abdicated the throne of his universe. We read in verse 2 of that psalm, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." The sovereign Lord reigns among the affairs of nations. And if we are believers, as Christians this morning, we concur, we agree with that statement. We are of the same view as King Nebuchadnezzar when he said of God, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his own will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That's Daniel 4, verse 34, if you want the reference. Isaiah will tell us in chapter 40 of this book that there's none other like God. "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" he asks. "Have you not understood? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." How great is the God of the Bible? He's the one true and the living God. And he's working out his divine plan, his divine purposes for his people. He's doing it in the affairs of men and the affairs of nations. And that's something we see in this chapter that's before us, in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5 following. Let's come to look at these verses together. And the first thing we discover here in verses 5 and 6, we discover all about God's surprising servants. And what I mean by that is that God is going to use the Assyrian nation. He's going to raise up the Assyrian army, and he's going to use them as the rod of my anger, verse 1. "To be the staff in whose hand is my indignation," verse 5. Isn't this surprising? Isn't it amazing? Assyria is a pagan, ruthless, godless nation. But you may remember from our past studies in the book of Isaiah that King Ahaz of Judah had preferred the help of Assyria, of Tiglath-Pileser, this great monarch, to that of the Lord God of Israel. King Ahaz wanted Assyrian help against the threat of the Philistines and the Edomites, as well as Syria and Israel. In other words, Assyria's power, he felt, was to be preferred to God's promise of help. But now Ahaz would find that the power of Assyria, this superpower of the day, would not be used to protect them, but to punish them. "I will send him against an ungodly nation," we read at verse 6. God would send Assyria against Judah, against his own people. And he calls them here an ungodly nation. That surely raises a question in our minds. How could God call the descendants of Abraham, his chosen people, an ungodly nation or a godless nation? Well, he could do so because they had forsaken him. They had rejected the Holy One of Israel in order to embrace the idols of other nations. And now the Lord regards them as ungodly. And he says, I will send. I will give him charge, verse 6, in order to chastise, to bring judgment upon Judah. Now this is the sovereign hand of God at work, doing according to his own will among the inhabitants of earth, using this wicked and evil nation, Assyria, as his servants against his own people who had forsaken him. And before we move on, this is a reminder to us, isn't it, that we need more than a name to live. We need to be those who are wholeheartedly serving God, not people who are just content with belonging to a church. Not people who are content with the mere outward form of religion. Abraham's descendants lacked Abraham's faith. And though they took pride in being Abraham's children, it did not fool God. And he calls them here an ungodly nation. And we need to be sure that the root of the matter is in us. That we have God-given faith. Because if that is not the case, all that we seek to do in his name is worthless. Paul warns Timothy, he says, 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, of those in the early church, he says, who have a form of godliness, but deny its power. William Hendrickson in his commentary says, they are people who lack spiritual dynamite. What does he mean by that? He's saying they've never known the grace of God in their hearts. That's what he's saying. They've never known a real work of God. They've never known the love of God poured abroad in their souls. They've no real love for God, for Christ, for his people. In other words, they lack God-given faith. And Paul says in that passage, from such turn away. From such turn away. He may well have added, be sure you're not one of them. Who would have thought here in Isaiah that the descendants of Abraham would be called an ungodly nation? But they are. They are. And we remember that the Lord Jesus said to the Jews in his day, remember they were boasting that Abraham was their father. And he said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. In other words, they would have believed on him, on Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he said. And he saw it and was glad. And to those Jews in their unbelief, in their religiosity, Jesus is saying, this is not enough. You need faith in me. Well, let's come back to Isaiah. We've seen here the surprising servants that God would use to humble his people, namely Assyria. But there's a further surprise in this chapter, and it's contained in the opening words of verse 5, where we read this, woe to Assyria. Woe to Assyria. And we may well ask ourselves, how can God say, woe to Assyria? It's surprising that God would send such an evil nation to Judah to be the rod of his indignation, of his righteous anger. But having sent them to do his will, how can he now say to them, woe to you? How can God judge Assyria for the very actions which he had called them to do? There's a question. How can you say that to them? Well, the answer in part at least, I say in part, is that while God's purpose was to discipline his people, Assyria's purpose was to destroy them, to annihilate them, to annihilate everything in their path. Assyria is an aggressive, arrogant, proud nation. And they are out to dominate, to subdue, not just Judah, not just Israel, but many nations. And their motive in what they're doing is not the glory of God. They're not sort of angels of vengeance, concern for God's honor. They have no zeal for God's glory. They're arrogant, sinful, proud people whose aim is self-aggrandizement, expansion, to be the superpower of the day. It's the lust for power which lies behind their actions. And that's clear from what we read in this chapter. The latter part of verse 7, we read this: it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. It's pride and it's arrogance which lie behind Assyria's actions. We see this in verses 8 to 11. In these verses 8 to 11, the king of Assyria, as it were, is looking back on past conflicts. And you have this sort of impressive list of places his princes, who he says were like kings, have conquered. Verse 9, Carchemish. Carchemish was a fort guarding the Euphrates River, northeast of Aleppo. It's a name that's been in the news of late, isn't it? This was captured by the Assyrians in 754 BC. And we read here, Calno will fall likewise. This is the confident boast. Is not Calno like Carchemish? It will just fall before us. Arpad, this place mentioned in verse 9, was to the northwest of Aleppo. That fell to the Assyrians in 754 BC and was totally destroyed in 740 BC. And what is being said here is the same fate awaits Hamath, you see. And then Samaria, Assyria, will fall likewise like Damascus. That's the grand boast. Now, the names of the places mentioned here indicate a sort of triumphant sweep of all the cities that stand in the way of the Assyrian army, from northeast to southwest, from Carchemish on the Euphrates down to Samaria. And over all these captured cities, the king of Assyria set up his puppet princes. And he says, are they not altogether like kings? Nothing, it seems, can stop the relentless march of the Assyrian war machine. You think of corn falling before a combine harvester and as it gobbled up. So these cities, these places will fall before me, he's confidently boasting. Indeed, often they didn't even have to fight to gain their objective, the Assyrians. There are historical records that tell us how when a larger city would not submit peacefully, what the Assyrians would do was this: they would take a smaller city and they would perform such horrendous acts of cruelty and torture that the larger cities would then surrender, rather than be subject to such horrible acts of violence themselves. It's all sadly reminiscent, isn't it, of what's been happening in more recent history in that part of the world. Then in verses 10 and 11, we see that Assyria's boasting wasn't limited to its military exploits. It extended also to the gods of the nations and cities that had been subdued. Their domination, they felt, was also, if you like, a spiritual domination. We read this: "As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem?" The Assyrian king is, in conquering these nations, is certain that he's also conquered their gods, their idols as well. He's subdued nations, cities. He's saying, with far more impressive carved images and symbols than those to be found in Jerusalem. So their God will be captured as well. It's quite clear, isn't it, that the king of Assyria thinks he's invincible. Those nations who think they're great ought to think again. He's saying these lesser nations and their petty gods will all be swallowed up by me. But of course, we know that he's making a great mistake. Because when Tiglath-Pileser set his face against Jerusalem and the God of Israel, he was in fact signing his own death warrant and that of his army. For their God, as we've already stated, was no carved image. Assyria's gods, their idols, their images, were impressive. Keep saying this, and one day we will go around the British Museum. But have a wander around the Assyrian room in the British Museum, and you'll see that. These huge images. And of course, they're designed to intimidate them, to make the conquered nations feel small and insignificant. Who can withstand Assyria with its great pantheon of gods? That was the idea. Because the answer is the living God. He who reigns over everything, who does according to his own will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. In the mind of the Assyrian king is only the expansion of his kingdom and the ruthless subjugation of everyone and everything that stood in his way. And that's why he boasts of his power, of his kingdom, and his exploits. Look at verses 13 and 14 and notice how often the personal pronoun I appears. By the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. The man is clearly suffering from megalomania. He's virtually deifying himself, isn't he? Nothing can stand against me. But the reality is far different. He is not in control. Almighty God is in control. Verse 12. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks, he says. How foolish, dear friends, how ridiculous is human pride. The boasts of proud men. Doesn't matter who they are. Look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Ask God. Assyria is just an instrument in God's hands doing his bidding. An axe cannot boast over against the one who wields it, who uses it. Let me read verse 16. The Assyrian army is going to be laid waste. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones. And under his glory he will kindle a burning. Verse 18 says, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. The fulfillment of that prophecy is seen in chapter 37, when Sennacherib's army is defeated as they lay siege to Jerusalem. We read there, 185,000 soldiers been dying overnight, dying from some wasting disease overnight. And Jerusalem was delivered. And we're told here at verse 19, a child will be able to write to count those that remained. Pride of man and earthly glory, says the hymn writer. Sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. The king of Assyria reckoned without God. He reckoned without the sovereign Lord. God, who was using Assyria to refine, to purify his people. He was not giving a license for them to destroy his covenant people. Israel was being taught not to put their trust in earthly kings, but in the Lord. So Assyria were God's surprising servants, unwittingly doing God's will. But we see their motivation is not that of serving God. It's in his heart to destroy, says the Lord. Their aim is to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God's aim ultimately is to purify his people. God is not out to destroy, but to preserve, and specifically to preserve a godly remnant. Verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. You will remember that Isaiah's older son was to be called Shear Jashub. A remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. Back at chapter 7 and verse 3. And here we have that name repeated. A remnant will return. And what is important for us to see here is this. They would return not just geographically to their land, but more importantly and more significantly, spiritually to the Lord. To the mighty God. And it would be with repentant hearts. It would be with humbled hearts. It would be, as we read there at verse 20, to depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I don't like leaving things in ancient history. Although it's important that we see these things to be historical and true. And it could be there's someone present this morning who's being chastened by the Lord. Someone who's wandered away from their God. Someone who's gone after the pleasures and the gods of this world. given up on God. And if that is you today, your life is in chaos. You have no real peace. The arm of flesh, human wisdom, is failing you, just as it failed Hezekiah of old. But God's speaking to you through this passage. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. God is calling you back. God, who is not some figment of your imagination, not some carved idol, but the one true and the living God, who rules over all, the one who we see at work here, purifying, preserving a people to the glory of his name. He will not let them go. Verse 27 speaks of the Assyrian yoke being removed. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck because of the anointing oil. The yoke we all labor under is that of sin. That's the worst form of bondage there is in this world. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. John 8:34. And it's tragic to be a slave of sin. But you may remember he went on to say, at verse 36, but if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This verse 27 of Isaiah 10 is a notoriously difficult verse to expound, especially the final words, because of the anointing oil. And I don't encourage you to do this, but you will find weird and wonderful explanations of that on the internet as to what the exact meaning may be. I can't really countenance any of them to any great extent. But one thing I believe we can be certain of is this, that it is referring to a spiritual deliverance. And another certainty is this, that that can only be ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the book of Acts, at chapter 10 and verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He is the Holy One. He's the one who came to set the captives free. And Christ's death at Calvary, his death upon the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, it's the true deliverance that he works for his people. For that remnant. For all those who, like the remnant mentioned here, return to Almighty God. For them, the yoke will be destroyed. How we praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's he who this passage, indeed this whole book, is ultimately pointing to. He who would deliver his people. We'll read in the next chapter, in the opening verse, of that rod from the stem of Jesse. What did he do? Paul says this is what he's done for believers. He says he's wiped out the handwriting of all requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's what Paul says to the Colossian believers. That is what he has done. And none other can do it. No superpower. No political party. None but God. God who's come into this world and lifted the yoke of bondage and borne our sin at Calvary in the person of Jesus Christ can set us free. That's why I say to any who are wandering away from God, entertaining thoughts perhaps of stopping coming to church, my dear friend, stop wandering, stop rebelling against God, and call upon God for mercy for Jesus' sake. Depend upon the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. This God who's full of surprises. God with whom all things are possible. Be surprised by joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. The joy of the Lord. May you know your burden of guilt and sin being removed forever. That yoke taken away. Hallelujah. Those of us who know the Lord, there are a number of lessons, but there's one great lesson for us all here in this chapter, isn't there? And surely it's this. Let's not become proud. Pride's a terrible sin to get rid of. The Puritans used to say, one of the Puritans is like your vest, if you wear a vest. It's the last thing you take off at night and the first thing you put on in the morning. Let's not begin to think that we have achieved anything by our own efforts. Let's not begin to boast. Let's not begin to say, I've achieved this. I've done the other. I've helped establish this work. We are but instruments in God's hands. That's all we are. It's His work. And it's His name that is to be glorified. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And we are nothing. We need to resolve to say with the psalmist of old, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. It's not our work. It's His. If it is our work, it will come to nothing. We need to put the crown where it belongs. On the head of our great God and Saviour. Let's not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. He's the potter. We're the clay. We're the clay. May the Lord give us such a vision of His glory that we'll be kept low at the foot of the cross. He that is down need fear no fall, said Bunyan. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. And so it is. To God be all the glory. Our God reigns. And he reigns today. He reigns today. And all the seeming chaos that we see going on around us in this world, let's ever remember how God reigns. And he's at work. And this is the glorious and the amazing thing and the humbling thing. He's at work on behalf of his people, of his church, of you and I who love his name. Refining, restoring, saving his people to his eternal glory. Oh, may the Lord keep us low at the foot of the cross and ever giving him the glory and serving him with all our might. Let's pray together. Let's pray.